Well, I'll go ahead and begin the sermon here. And again, please be sure to come up and introduce yourselves to us if you haven't already. My wife, Jackie, I didn't introduce my wife. My wife, Jackie, is here too. So don't hesitate to tell us your name two or three times as we try to learn that. And again, it was good to see a number of familiar faces that I've known all the way from Texas to Pasadena, California, from where I've lived over the years. Well, you're all familiar with the expression, history repeats itself. And you're probably familiar with the expression, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. Well, if this is a true statement, then why is it true? Well, one, it's because human nature remains the same as it did 6,000 years ago. And secondly, and maybe even more importantly, is that human nature remains susceptible to the influence of the spirit world, and more specifically, the evil world or evil spiritual world, which intentionally attempts to influence man to separate us from the knowledge and the guidance and the relationship of the Creator God. If you look at any history book, you will find a common thread or theme in all history books. Yes, there may be the sections on the development of the arts and literature, that particular time frame. But those sections are always framed by the descriptions of wars and battles. If you study the tendencies of organizations, major international corporate giants, or even small nonprofit organizations, companies, clubs, associations, political parties, whatever endeavor of human beings you find, eventually you'll find history repeating itself. And guess what? That same principle applies to all religions, Christian or non-Christian. You know, recently I was studying the similarities between the first century church and the church today. And as you know, the seven literal cities in Revelation 2 and 3 were congregations that were established before the Apostle John died, and primarily those congregations were established by the efforts of Paul. We've all heard of the Revelation, the churches of the Revelation, or the seven churches of Revelation, which is Revelation chapter 2 and 3. They were first century congregations, and although their lifestyle, their clothing, their culture, their entertainment, their daily activities were much different from what we experience, they encountered many similar circumstances. Today, we're going to review four aspects regarding the similarities of the early beginning first century church and the New Testament church that we're all here experience today. So we're going to review the aspects, the similarities of between the beginning first century church and the church that we all live in today. Now, why review this? Well, because I believe that if more members in 1994 and 1995 had been thoroughly familiar with the history of the first century church, then there would not have been the severe degree of devastation that so affected, for most of us, our predecessor, the Worldwide Church of God. And why review this? Because sometimes it helps with discouragement. Because when we see what is going on in our own culture, our own society, our own government and country, and even our own church, when we see these problems that we wish were not there, but if we understand history, you know, what would we really otherwise expect than to see some of these similarities? Now, I realize that we had many educated adults and ministers who were familiar with the early New Testament church, but yet they also believed some of the new doctrines that were introduced back in 1994-95. You know, I can't speak for what they knew and what they believed and their thought process and their logic and their relationship with God. But my answer is that the more informed you are about history, the more likely you are to avoid the mistakes of the past. Now, as I look around, there's a few of you here that are maybe in your mid-20s, early 20s. There's still some teens maybe. And you think back to 1994 and what you were at that point, and you say, well, I was barely a teenager. What happened in 1994, 95 didn't really affect me. And my reply is, yes, it did affect you. In fact, what happened in the first century affected you as well as the mid-90s. And it can happen again. So the first similarity or aspect that we're going to take a look at when we compare the first century with modern history is doctrinal changes. You know, it's interesting. Doctrinal challenges confronted the church almost as quickly as Jesus waved bye-bye to some disciples in Acts chapter 1. Now, many people have this impression of how great it would have been to live when the apostles were alive so doctrinal clarity would prevail. But it was not that way. When the church first started, they really didn't have a clear vision of where they were going, nor had they developed an identity of who they were. You know, even the apostles didn't have all the same answers on all the issues they confronted. Let's try to develop an accurate picture of the early church in terms of demographics and thought. You know, why is this important? Because the type of people or the demographics of the church influenced the thoughts or their understanding or their interpretation of the doctrines of the church. You know, they were initially dealing with the fact that Christ, or the true Messiah, had risen from the dead. You know, the religious Jews did not begin by saying, well, now I am a Christian. You know, on the first Pentecost, they didn't sing the hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers. They didn't call themselves Christians yet. You know, actually, the term or the descriptive term Christians came from Gentile non-believers. You know, Christ never said, after I leave, I want you to go out and be good Christians. You know, not all of the early church had been previously religious or devoted to God. Just like not all of us came from another church and, maybe we were active in some other denomination. Now, how can it be that that with the 12 disciples plus Paul, who all directly trained under Christ, would not have doctrinal unity? Well, because like anybody else coming into the church today and coming to Christ, they bring their own personal baggage, their own personal ideas, it's their own background, their own culture. So let's take a look at some of the demographics of the first century church. You know, although the initial church in Jerusalem was primarily Jewish, some of those guys might be highly educated in religion and be a religious person like Nicodemus. And others might be simply crusty, worldly fishermen who responded to the calling and were moved to becoming a believer after Christ had been crucified. Some of those in the early church were, quote, Hellenized. They were Hellenized Jews who happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover season and the Feast of Pentecost right after the crucifixion of Christ. And in fact, many of them were from many parts of the world. Well, turn, if you will, to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2, verse 7. Acts 2, verse 7. Again, some of those in the church were Hellenized Jews who happened to be in Jerusalem for the Passover season and the Feast of Pentecost. But they were there because they were from many areas of the world. Well, Acts chapter 2, verse 7, this is talking on the day of Pentecost. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, behold, are not these who speak all Galileans? And how do we each hear in our own dialect which we were born? You know, I consider myself a Texan who currently resides in Colorado. Verse 9, there's also Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, and in Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, and Asia. In verse 10, it's pronounced Phrygia, Pamphylia, and Egypt, and in parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and proselytes. So first of all, I say, what do I mean by Hellenized? And so you have on your handout here, I wrote this out here so you could write down some of the definitions as we go through this. I said, what do I mean by Hellenized? Well, the Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside of Palestine. They're Greek-speaking Jews who lived outside of Palestine. Their culture was much more influenced by the Greek culture than those who lived in the modern-day boundaries of Israel and surrounding Jerusalem. You know, the New Testament church on that first Pentecost had Jews from Turkey. And the Jews from the nation of Turkey thought much different than those Jews who lived around Jerusalem, although they both worshipped the true God. And so on that first Pentecost, the church had Jews from Iran, it had from Iraq, Egypt, Rome. So you have all these differing nations and cultures blended together by the Holy Spirit and the common belief that Jesus was the true Messiah and the sacrificial Savior of the world. So what do we have at the beginning church in Jerusalem? We have Hellenized Jews, and we also have Hebraist. And that's on the handout. So what is a Hebraist? What's the definition? A Hebraist is a Jew that is Hebrew and Aramaic speaking, and he's native to Palestine. He lived around the modern day Israel. So he's a Jew that is Hebrew and he speaks Aramaic. He has a firm commitment to the Jewish faith and the ancestral customs, and he has close ties to the Jerusalem temple. Now, getting back to the Hellenists, Hellenists were considered Grecian Jews. You know, and they had varying degrees of strictness. You know, they were Jewish in matters of faith, but they adopted the Greek language and their customs. These Hellenists, compared to the Jews around Jerusalem, were more free-thinking, and they tend to be a little bit more liberal in how they interpreted Scripture. You know, and like today in our conversations, we might say, well, you know so-and-so, he's very, very conservative on the Sabbath. And you know this other guy, well, he's very liberal, very free-thinking on how he observes the Sabbath. Well, you had the same thought process going on in the first century. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. This time look at, let's go back to verse 10 again, Acts 2 verse 10. Because the beginning church had another category of people. You sometimes hear about the early church was Jewish, and that's not really an accurate statement, because let's get technical. The beginning church on Pentecost had Gentiles, non-Jews also. So verse 10 says, Phrygia and Pamphylia, those are parts of modern-day Turkey. Also in Egypt, in the parts of Libya around Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews, and what's the last description of people who are making up this church? It says proselytes. Proselytes. So who are these proselytes? Well, proselytes were Gentiles who undertook to observe the Jewish law in its entirety and were accepted as full members of the religious community. So these are Gentiles who undertook to observe the Jewish law in its entirety, and they were accepted by other Jews as full members of the religious community. Their initiation included circumcision, a special sacrifice at the temple in Jerusalem, and a purification bath or baptism. That was for the men. And the females were required to do a ceremonial bath and offering at the temple in Jerusalem. And the women were exempted from circumcision. But I realize you probably already figured that out. So the church at Jerusalem on Pentecost, the original Pentecost, 31 AD, has three categories of people. It has Hellenist, it has Hebraist, and it has proselytes. And we have different personalities of congregations around the country today. It takes different types of skills of pastors to deal with some congregations, or vice versa. You know, I do a lot of traveling around the country, and I visit many congregations, and I pick up on differing personalities and cultures. And obviously, you know, it shouldn't be too hard to understand in a country this large in the United States. You know, you're going to have the humble guy in Arkansas, a church member, he's going to be a humble guy, and he's going to say, "Well, Mr. Pastor, I know I need to work on my language. Every time my tractor breaks down, I use bad language." But you could also have the humble church member in Southern California, and he's probably going to say, "Well," and he'll address the pastor by his first name, and he'll say, "Well, Frank, every time my Porsche breaks down, I use bad language." So you have just a wide variety of cultural influences in the church back then and today, and you get the point. You know, one of the early doctrinal issues confronted by the church concerned the sacrificial system. And they had to ask themselves, am I, as a Christian, obligated to make an animal sacrifice for my sins? And another doctrinal challenge that developed quickly was because God started calling Gentiles that were not proselytes. If you're still, let's go to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10, verse 1. If you'll turn a few chapters. Acts 10, verse 1. Verse 1 reads, "Now there was a certain man in Caesarea, Cornelius by name, a centurion of the band called the Italian band." Verse 2, "A devout man and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always." So Cornelius is a Gentile. He believes in God. But Cornelius really muddles things up for the first century church. "Oh, Cornelius, look what you did. He believes in God, and he ends up even having God's Holy Spirit before he's baptized." And not only does he do that backwards, having the Holy Spirit prior to baptisms, but he's not even a proselyte Gentile. He is considered only a God-fearing Gentile. And that was another description of people in the church back then. He was a God-fearer. Now, what's the difference between a proselyte and a God-fearer? Because they're both Gentiles. And what does that lead to? Well, a God-fearer is a Gentile who lived near Jewish communities and was attracted to their monotheistic worship and their way of life, and they attached themselves loosely to the synagogues in the various cities around the globe. But they did not become a proselyte, but they became believers. Acts 10, verse 44, if you drop down there. So again, a God-fearer is a Gentile who lived near Jewish communities, was attracted to their monotheistic worship and way of life, and attached themselves loosely to the synagogue without becoming a proselyte. Acts 10, verse 44. "While Peter yet spoke these words, the Holy Spirit fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished." They were astonished. "As many as came with Peter, because the Holy Spirit also had fallen on Gentiles also." So why would they be astonished? Well, in reality, there were already Gentiles who were believers. But those were believers, those Gentile believers were proselytes. And proselytes were circumcised and considered fully a Jew. But now you have something astonishing. It is obvious that Cornelius and other God-fearing Gentiles had the Holy Spirit. And this incident leads to a major doctrinal issue in the first century. The question of, do you have to be circumcised to be saved? So if your mind's drifted a little bit, come back to this thought. You can see the progression of the church. You have Jerusalem. You have Jerusalem Jews, Hebraists, and you have Hellenized Jews. You have proselyte Gentiles, and you have God-fearing Gentiles. You know, and God-fearing Gentiles are not considered really a full member by those who came out of Judaism. So here, Christianity comes along and says, you are considered a full member of the body of Christ based on faith and not on circumcision. You know, God-fearing Gentiles will go to the synagogue, but God-fearing Gentiles will have Gentile friends. They'll have Gentile friends who've never had any contact with the Hebrew Scriptures. And you have more and more non-Jewish influence and non-Jewish culture and non-Jewish baggage being attracted to the true church. Now, if you read Colossians, and if you read 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, and Revelation 2 and 3, you see that only 20 or 30 years after the crucifixion, the remaining apostles and Paul are battling major doctrinal heresies. Again, only, say, 20 to 30 years after the crucifixion. And if you study the New Testament church, it is amazing the ideas that had developed while some of the apostles were still living. Now, let me define the word heresy, because we've all heard the word heresy, or this person is a heretic. You know, the word heresy is a neutral word. It is not either bad nor good. All it means is dissension from the norm or the majority. You know, all of us here can be considered heretics by, you know, by maybe our political perspectives or by, again, major church dominations. Again, it's just the dissension from the norm. So doctrinal challenges were a part of the early beginning Christianity. And if anybody here was a part of the Church of God 15 years ago, then you have also experienced major doctrinal challenges in a very direct way. Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, if you'll turn to that. Galatians 1, verse 6. Verse 6 reads, I marvel that you are so soon, that you so soon are being moved away from him who called you into the grace of Christ to another gospel. It says, I marvel that you're so quickly, so being moved away from him who called you into the grace of God to another gospel. You know, this scripture never made sense to me until December of 1994, and then I could begin to see how quickly people can change their point of view after something they might have believed and supposedly proved for years. So the similarity, number one, between the early New Testament church and today would be the doctrinal challenges. And they still continue, and we're going to see that again in the future, no doubt, before Christ returns. I think you're going to have more doctrinal challenges taking place as we see prophecy being fulfilled. The second similarity that I want to discuss between the early church and today is the issue of behavior and the influence of society. Issue of behavior, or issues of behavior. You know, it's ironic that God used Peter to introduce the fact that God was calling non-proselyte Gentiles into the church. It's ironic because in Galatians, Paul mentions that he had to publicly correct the behavior of Peter because he was continuing to observe aspects of Judaism. And remember, Judaism was not God's true religion. That aspect of Judaism was to not eat with Gentiles. And Peter was doing it even when Gentiles were believers or Christians. So Paul corrects Peter some 14 years after the death of Christ. 14 years after the death of Christ, and an apostle still doesn't know how to treat all members of the body of Christ. We'll turn, if you will, to Galatians chapter 2. Let's read that. Galatians chapter 2. I'll read from the New King James Version. Galatians chapter 2, verse 11. Now when Peter had come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face because he was to be blamed. For before certain men came from James, he would eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, live in the manner of Gentiles and not as a Jew, why do you compel Gentiles to live as Jews? You know, it was an issue of improper behavior being influenced by the society of Judaism. And that's what we're talking about right now, the issue of behavior and the influence of society. Here was Peter, an apostle and a Christian, and he was still, 14 years later, clinging to aspects of Judaism. You know, what he was doing, and not eating publicly with Gentiles, was not a part of the Old Testament scriptures. That was a part of Judaism. It wasn't a part of the Bible. And so he was still being influenced by his culture, and he still wasn't completely rid of Judaism. So what is my point about the early New Testament church? They were influenced by their culture, and sometimes it led to bad or unchristian behavior. So we must ask, are we influenced by our culture? And does it sometimes lead to bad behavior? And I'm not making a judgment call against any of the churches of God. I'm only stating a fact. And you're probably aware, you know, there are some fellowships within the churches of God that make rules on how to treat others. You know, some churches have instructions that are explicit. You know, we have some churches that say that unless a Christian or another member actually attends their particular Church of God group, you're not allowed to talk to them. Not even if you're family, not if you're grandparents, not if you're grandkids, sons, daughters, or whatever. I mean, you're probably aware that there is some Church of God groups that say that you're not to talk to other people, regardless of which Church of God they attend, unless it's ours. And some churches, by their developed culture, live by unspoken rules on how to treat others who don't attend their fellowship. You know, and although the groups may have or may agree on 99% of doctrinal issues, then if they don't attend their fellowship, then there's guidelines on how and when to fellowship with them. You know, there were incorrect behavior issues of who to fellowship by the Apostle Peter in the first century, and there are behavioral issues now. You know, a couple years ago, I was over in Turkey and touring the seven churches of Revelation 2 and 3, seven churches of Revelation. And there's another city nearby that we visited. It's a great archaeological area of ruins. It's called, it's in Turkey, it's called Aphrodisias. And the ruins of Aphrodisias are basically from the 2nd and 3rd century, but they're some of the most spectacular ruins in the world, except for maybe the city of Ephesus. Now, we don't know if there was a church congregation in the 1st century in Aphrodisias, not mentioned, but Aphrodisias was nearby. It was a thriving, pagan, immoral city during the time of the early church. And there may have been God's people there. If not, certainly God's people traveled through there over time. And Aphrodisias represents what may be an extreme, but maybe not, but it represents the influence and aspect of society. You know, people of that time would travel to Aphrodisias to worship the goddess of love. And that's where we get the expression aphrodisiac. But it was a city that represented the influence of paganism. You know, for us Americans, we still live in a relatively biblically influenced society. You know, if you have cable on your TV, you can roll through the different channels, and you'll find easily, especially on Sundays, you can find Pat Robertson. He's on daily, and he has a newsy daily TV show. Or on Sundays, you can go through all the religious channels, and you can find the best-selling book writer and Christian motivational speaker, Joel Osteen. Or you can find the comic amusement of the forehead slapping and pushing them down backwards, claiming that he's healing them, Benny Hinn. But in the first century, for Christians in modern-day Turkey, you have this pagan Greek city called Aphrodisias, and they had temples to the gods or to their deified Roman emperors. And so the point I'm making is that in the bottom line, you know, the philosophies and the culture of the Greek society influenced the church back then, but the philosophies and culture of today influence our church. You know, we can flip through the religious channels, but it doesn't take long to come across some of the regular prime time or cable shows that advocate same-sex relationships and casual sex before marriage. And that just constant bombardment cannot help but influence us negatively. But we better be like those who God commends in Ephesus, where he says, I'll just read it to you. He says in Revelation 2, verse 2, he says, I know your works and your labor and your patience and how you cannot bear those who are evil. And so the Apostle John was telling those in ancient Turkey, he says, if you've got to stand up, you make sure you're not being influenced by the evil that surrounds your society. You know, I don't need to get specific, but we all know what TV shows and what movies we watch. I'll move to the third area of similarities between the early church and the modern church, and that's an issue of leadership and governance. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. These similar references are also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 also. But 1 Corinthians 3 verse 1 says, And I, brothers, could not speak to you as spiritual ones, but as to fleshly, as to babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with solid food, for you were not yet able to bear it, nor are you able even now. For you are yet carnal, for in that some among you are envyings. I find envyings and strife and divisions, and you are carnal, and you do not walk, and do you not walk according to men? For while one says, I'm of Paul, and another says, I'm of Apollos, are you not being carnal? Who then is Paul and who is Apollos? But ministers by whom you believe, even as the Lord gave to each. And then drop down to verse 21. Therefore, let no one glory in men, for all things are yours, whether it is Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ, and Christ is God's. So here in the first century church, there was a serious question of leadership. And questions of leadership accompany questions of governance, structure, and organization. You know, the first century church confronted the issues of who is in charge. How do we organize? Can we decide here locally, or do we receive instructions from somebody else? And who's in charge, and if they're in charge, who put them in charge? And a careful reading also shows that there was an issue of the relationship to Paul, to the Jerusalem leaders, the other apostles. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You know, there are lots of interesting articles on how Paul related to the apostles and to the leadership at Jerusalem. And there are many different opinions on the precise structure, if there was any. But 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4. We'll read this, and then we'll read between the lines. It says, For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. For I consider that I am not at all inferior to the most eminent apostles. So what he's saying there is that, okay, yes, we know there are apostles, but you know what? I'm not really inferior to them. Sometimes, because Paul had to go down to Jerusalem to discuss circumcision, it was like, okay, well, who's who's really in charge? Who's making the final decision here? I mean, they were finally going to collaborate, but Paul is making an issue that's saying, okay, are they more eminent than me? Drop down to verse 13. Again, it's talking about some people who claim to be of Christ. And these weren't necessarily the disciples or apostles that Jesus trained. It says, "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their work." So when people would just show up at these congregations back there and claim that, oh, hey, I'm here to preach to you and I represent Christ. But, you know, we have an advantage today that the early church didn't have. Back then, someone comes along and claims that he speaks on behalf of Christ. Well, how did they confirm and how did they validate some of those teachings? You know, all they had was the Old Testament and the preaching of leadership. They didn't initially have the letters of Paul to double check and review. The writings of Paul weren't until basically 50 to 68 A.D. There wasn't a copy or a Bible in every home like we have here today. And for us, you know, we brought the Gideon's Bible happened to be in our hotel room. That is the advantage we have. We have the complete Bible to study and review. I turn to Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. It says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among you yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after themselves." And guess what? We still have issues of that today. And it's our responsibility to determine. We were all aware that there's one particular group within the churches of God where the person thinks that the leader claims that he and his wife are the final two witnesses. And he's got a following of people who believe in the holy days, people who believe in the Sabbath, and people who will be observing Pentecost like we will tomorrow. I'll make no further commentary. I mean, I would love for the churches of God to be more cooperative and unified and less bickering. But I said, this shouldn't surprise us. There was divisiveness, issues of leadership and governance in the early New Testament. And would it be any different today? We have the same spirit world attacking. And fourthly, in the last similarity between the early New Testament church and the church of which we live today. And that is the fervent belief and hope that Christ would return in their lifetime. You know, I would assume that all of us here have believed at least one point in our lives, or if you still do, that Christ will return in our lifetime. Now, if I were 95 years old, and now knowing how quickly time passes and goes, I might realize that Christ probably won't return in my lifetime. But then any of us can die unexpectedly at any time. But the point is that Christ will return soon. We know it. We believe it. The world becomes increasingly more dangerous almost daily. You know, since 9/11, which is now almost nine years ago, since 9/11, it's a different world, but it just continues to accelerate. You know, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we don't need to turn there, Paul's talking to the Christians about the return of Christ. That was written around 50 A.D. He says, "I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope." But he's talking to them about the imminent return of Christ. That was 50 A.D. Well, 5 years later, in 55 A.D., Paul writes 1 Corinthians. I'll read this to you, a very familiar scripture. verse 51 of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. You know, we shall not all sleep." You know, we're not going to all die here probably, but we'll all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, or last trumpet. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall all be changed." You know, some Christians were dying off some 20 years after the crucifixion, and Paul was addressing it. He says, "Oh, we won't all die, but we will all be changed." Now, Paul was writing to the people living then. Paul was not writing and intending to be writing to people 2,000 years later. Now, does that bother you that Paul could be wrong? It shouldn't. He assumed. And what were the words of Christ? And we have those words in the Gospels. If you want a modern paraphrase of Christ's answer about his return and the fulfillment of end time events, you know, when if you want to be specific and detailed with Christ, what did he say? He said, in modern terms, "I'm not going to tell you." Christ had parables for those who will be alive at his coming, like the 10 virgins. But he had parables for those whose life may be taken tomorrow. So your life better not be caught up in this world and wealth. I'll read this scripture to you in 2 Peter chapter 3. It says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lust, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So Peter was addressing a question that was creeping into the church and creating doubt. Christ had not returned as soon as some had assumed. And probably many of us here, if we're old enough, have also had some wrong assumptions about how quickly Christ would have returned. But what were the words of Christ? Matthew 24, verse 3, he says, as he said on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the signs of your coming and the end of the age?" And then in verse 36 of Matthew 24, he says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." And what do we have today? We probably have the fervent belief that Christ will return soon. I mean, I know that I believe it as I see things taking place. But I believe that many years ago. And if you're around long enough, you've probably heard, "Well, it'll probably only be another 3 to 5 more years." You know, that was exciting, but it was unwise and it was wrong. But now, you know, I'm not so sure if that couldn't happen today. 3 to 5 years? Boy, things in this world can happen so quickly. But then on the other hand, I see how quickly 10 years goes by. You know, as I get older, 10 years is nothing. The United Church of God has been in existence for nearly 15 years. So my fourth similarity to the early New Testament church is the fervent belief and hope that Christ will return in their lifetime. That's what they thought. That's what we thought. I think we have more reason to validate that thought. So here are at least four, in conclusion here, here are at least four similarities between the first century church and today. And you might ask, well, so what? So what? Well, as I said in the introduction, those who cannot remember the past are condemned to repeat it. We must learn from the lessons of history. My first point was doctrinal challenges. They can come from the outside or they can come from the inside. And the first century church was challenged from the inside, exactly as most of us nearly 15 years ago were challenged from the inside. It wasn't a Muslim or a Buddhist or Jews or atheists challenging our beliefs, but within ourselves, our own brethren. We should have been better prepared. You know, you're probably somewhat familiar with the philosophies of Gnosticism that ravaged the early church. And a simple definition of Gnosticism are those doctrines that have special knowledge that provide access to salvation. You know, it's salvation through knowledge. So that was ravaged the first century church. And do you know what Gnostics called themselves? that call themselves Christians. The doctrines of Gnosticism that Paul and Peter and Jude were fighting against came from within the church. So we need to know both the history of the church as well as true doctrines. I mentioned the issue of behavior and influence of society, because the influence of society can affect our behavior as well as doctrine. Now, the church began in Jerusalem, but many of those were Hellenized Jews from throughout the Greek and Roman world. And then the God-fearing Gentiles were accepted as Christians. And as the church spread across the Hellenized or Greek world, more and more Gentiles came into the church. And finally, they outnumbered the Jews. And their philosophies, their culture, overshadowed the Hebrew roots. And now you have mainstream Christianity that hardly even thinks about our Jewish or Hebrew roots. Well, I guess we need to ask ourselves, are we willing to objectively look at how much ungodly and unbiblical principles that we tolerate due to the influence of society? Then I mentioned the issue of leadership and governance. Debates of proper church governance dominate some of the Church of God websites and periodicals. Sometimes the attachment to certain church leaders will preclude you from fellowshipping with families and friends, although you might doctrinally agree with these people 99% of the time. So church division occurred in the first century. It occurs today. But throughout all of that, the key question is, are you of Christ? And then finally, the fervent belief and hope that Christ would return in their lifetime. And yes, this is a similarity, but what is the lesson to learn? The lesson to learn is what to do if Christ doesn't return within the time frame of your expectations. And turn to Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 4 of Revelation 2 says, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love." They left their first love because Christ delayed his coming from their perspective. "Therefore," this is, "remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." Now you need to turn there, but I'll read final scripture here, Luke chapter 12, verse 19. Luke 12, verse 19. "And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry." You know, you've been blessed physically. "But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." And so in this world, we still, in these tough economic times, have people who are physically blessed, but we can become casual. So let us understand the experiences of the early church, and let us not make the same mistakes. You know, we see that they were not so different from us in the pattern of events and experiences they encountered on their path to living the way. You know, the only significant difference is that some of them experienced persecution in a much more intense and profound way than any of us ever had and hopefully ever will. But the future, we don't know. But when God does return, may God say to us, regardless of whether he comes in our lifetime or whether we die before his return, may God say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant."